Our first reading from God's holy word is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 and extending through verse 9. Oh, come on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading of God's holy word is taken from the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You are familiar with its words, but I will read it just to start. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It's the Apostles' Creed, and if you divide it out as such, you will find that it has 12 affirmations. Historically, that's how it's taught. There is an account of its origin that it appears that John Calvin believed, and in fact, in his catechism for the church at Geneva, he put it forward as historically what happened. The account goes that as the apostles were getting ready to leave the city of Jerusalem to preach the gospel of Christ throughout all the world, as they had been commanded to do, they were concerned lest their preaching should in any ways be taken as in contradiction to one another. They wanted a form of words that would guide their teaching, and so the apostles came together to decide what should be in this rule of faith that would guide their teaching, and the end result was the Apostles' Creed. Each one of the apostles brought a statement that went into the creed, and the 12 were in perfect agreement of what should be in it, and thus armed with what was called the rule of faith, they went out and they preached the gospel throughout the world, having created the Apostles' Creed as the apostles. It's a charming story, but it is manifestly, definitely not historically accurate. The reason I say that is because the Apostles' Creed, archaeologically, is found all around the Mediterranean where earliest Christian churches were found, and it's found, but it's found in a developing state. In, say, the church at Ephesus, you find they have a statement of faith, and it looks very much like the Apostles' Creed, but it may only have seven of those propositions. Or in the Church of Rome, you have this statement, but it's lacking one of the propositions. And all around the Mediterranean, you find that sort of thing. You might find a statement that looks like the Apostles' Creed, but it actually adds two or three things that is not in the creed as we use it today. The Apostles' Creed actually doesn't seem to have had an author, as it were. What it looks like is that the earliest Christians, in trying to come up with a statement of what the biblical message kind of summarized was, began to work in all the various places where the church was meeting to come up with that statement. And since the gospel is coherent, and since the Bible has one message, it kind of began to just sort of evolve in the churches as they worked on how do we put this statement together. And in the end, you end up with all the churches saying the same thing. It's the Apostles' Creed as we know it, and it is a statement of their faith. But why is it that the earliest churches felt the need to do that at all? Well, the question had to do with, what happens if a family wants to join with the Church of Christ? You have these churches everywhere in the world. They are meeting together. They're worshiping the Lord as churches, and they are evangelizing the world. The Scripture clearly gives to the disciples who belong to the churches of Jesus Christ the commission to go out and preach the gospel. Well, people are hearing the gospel, and now they're saying, we think this is the truth. We want to join the church. I and my family want to be considered as a believing family and join with your church. At this point in church history, outsiders are even being invited into the worship service, except that they can't stay when you come to the Lord's Supper. You'll have the worship service kind of as we know it, and then the final element will be the Lord's Supper. And if you're not a believer, at this point you're asked to leave, because the supper is communion with Christ spiritually. And we've invited you to observe, and we've invited you to hear the sermon, but you really can't be in communion with Christ, so you've got to go. The word used for dismissal at that time, we get the word mass from it. Have you ever wondered why Roman Catholics have, quote, a service of the mass and what that means? Well, it's not that it is a massive service. It's hearkening back to that first and second century where this is the highest and holiest moment in worship. So if you're not a believer, you got to go. But a family comes and says, we want to be part of the church. And you say, what? Because the New Testament clearly shows that there are false teachers in the world teaching a false gospel. There are false converts. There are people who think they are believers and are not. How are you going to know that this family really has come to faith? They really believe God. They understand the gospel. How are you going to be able to say, I believe that Mr. and Mrs. Jones, because they're Greek, they really believe the faith, and they're going to bring their family into the church. What are we going to look for? And so as the congregations around the world began to ask that question, they began to identify certain doctrines that a born-again Christian believer is going to hold to. You see, the Bible is a very, very big book. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, all of us in this room, including the man behind the pulpit, is going to spend his entire life learning from Christ, from the Bible. You don't get to the point where you say, you know, I know God, I totally understand the Bible, I'm there, I'm done, I've graduated, even though they do say that ministers have a, quote, master in divinity, which seems like a very arrogant statement. We never get there. We never come to the point where in our discipleship we stop learning. So what does a Christian family have to know, have to cling to, have to believe to say this is a Christian family? And the Apostles' Creed grew up out of that question. Here at New Hope Reformed Church, we hold to the Apostles' Creed. It's one of our five statements of faith. And the use of confessions in Christian churches is twofold. One, it is to govern the teaching of the church to make sure it stays in line with the Scripture. Everybody who comes behind a pulpit, whether he is a believer or whether he is an absolute heretic, he will stand behind this pulpit and he will tell you, everything I'm saying is in line with the Word of God and I love the Bible. So in Christian churches, the statement of faith is kind of a rule of faith. You measure up the teaching that's coming from the church and you look and say, is this really right? This is what the Christian church has said is the gospel. And secondly, it's an answer to the biblical command to have an answer for the world, to make a good confession. The world every now and then looks at Christians and says, what do you crazy people actually believe in? What is this you're going on about? Well, the confession of faith of the church is the answer to that. Well, I believe in God the Father Almighty. He made heaven and earth. I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was conceived by the Virgin Mary. We answer the world and we say this is what we believe. But who at New Hope Reformed Church is absolutely required to know, teach, and defend the doctrinal statements that are in all five of those documents? Are you? In fact, if you were required to do it, would you even know all the statements that are in those doctrines? Would anybody here like to give me a summary of the third chapter of the Savoy Confession of Faith? I don't even know what it is, actually. I know the first and second, that's why I said the third. Your eldership has promised to teach in accord with this rule. The church has determined this is an outline of what God's Word really emphasizes. We have vowed that as we minister to you, we are not going to go off on tangents and preach something else. But you are a member of New Hope Reformed Church, and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are in good standing here if you're a member. You have not been required to say, I'm going to hold to every statement that's in the Savoy Declaration. I'm going to hold to every question in the Heidelberg Catechism. You've not been required to do that. Rather, what have you been required to do? Well, it's not the Apostles' Creed. Although if this were the earliest century church, it might well have been. And the reason for that is because in 2,000 years of church history, there has grown up some controversy about what the Apostles' Creed means. We say we believe the Apostles' Creed, everything that's in it. A Lutheran also says he believes everything that's in the Apostles' Creed, and he means it. But we do not completely agree upon what each of these statements fully means. And more than that, every Roman Catholic in the world who is semi-theologically educated at all, if you ask him, do you believe in the Apostles' Creed, he will say, yes, I do. And he's not meaning to lie, he believes he does. But does he mean by confessing the Apostles' Creed what we mean by Apostles' Creed? The conflict is actually jarring. And so today, although you do have some congregations that will say, what we're going to do is we're going to make people hold to the Apostles' Creed, there's not that many of them because it doesn't quite work like it used to. Here at New Hope Reformed Church, we have what is called the membership vows. And if you have joined the church, you've taken these vows. And there is four of them, and they are as follows. The first one is, do you profess your firm belief in the Christian doctrine as taught perfectly by the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and embraced by the faithful people of God in the world and resolved by divine help to conform yourself to the proper obedience of this gospel as long as you live? If you've joined the church, you've had that asked to you, and you've said yes. That vow means, you know, if you read it and you think about what it means that there is a body of Christian doctrine, and it is a closed system. There are truths that are Christian and truths that, well, doctrines that are not, and we hold to what we believe to be the Christian doctrine, and that doctrine is found in one place. It is found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We do not believe that there are other founts of biblical of true knowledge. The Bible is the fount, and these documents are spiritually perfect. We believe in what's called the inerrancy of Scripture. The vow doesn't use the term, but to affirm it, you really have to believe it. God has spoken in the Old and New Testament. Everything that God wants us to hold to is found in the Old and New Testament. There is a system of doctrine there. It is not just a random soup of ideas. And we want to hold to that. We want to hold to what God has showed us in the Old and New Testaments, and that's actually His Word. Vow 2. Do you surrender yourself to the one true God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and publicly proclaim Him this day to be your God, your Father, your Savior, your sanctifier and leader, and receive Him as your portion forever? Again, if you join the church, you've said yes to that. And you have said that, to some degree at least, God is knowable. He has made Himself known. And He has made Himself known as the Godhead. He is one God, but there are three persons in that God. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you receive this one God. There are many, many other conceptions of God out there. And unfortunately, even in the visible church, there are other conceptions of God out there. But you have said there is one God, one true God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have promised to take Him as your God. You will not be adulterous to reach out to take other gods. You'll not be like the Episcopal minister who several years ago said, being a Buddhist helps me be a better Christian. There is one true God, and you're going to take hold of Him, and He will be your God, and that is the Holy Trinity. Thirdly, do you surrender yourself to the blessed Jesus, who is the one true divine and human mediator for the people of God, and adhere to Him as head of His people in the covenant of grace, relying upon Him alone as your prophet, priest, and king to bring you to eternal blessedness? Again, you've said yes to that. There's only one Savior. Only one. Unlike the PCUSA in 2007, who publicly said Jesus is a great Savior and He is our Savior, but there are many Saviors, we have said Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. We have surrendered ourselves to Him. We are totally trusting Him. And He is our Savior because there is something called the covenant of grace. God has entered into a covenant with His people through Jesus Christ. This is a gracious covenant. And if you'll notice, we emphasize here that Jesus is the Christ. He's the prophet who tells us what is true. He is the priest whose death buys our salvation. He is the king who subdues us and rules us. All of this takes place in a covenant with God through Jesus alone. You add nothing to this. You add no human works to this. You don't bring a human created faith to this. This is through God alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You don't trust in anything else. You trust in Jesus alone in God's covenant. And then lastly, we have the extremely long vow that I run out of air when I say, but it is, do you desire, with dependence on His promised and powerful grace, to walk together with us as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the faith and order of the gospel, so far as the same shall be revealed to us, conscientiously attending to the public worship of God, the sacraments of His New Testament, the discipline of His kingdom according to the platform of unity affixed to the Savoy Declaration of 1658, along with all His holy institutions, living in communion with one another and watchfully avoiding all sinful stumbling blocks and contentions, as becomes a people whom God has bound up together in a common life. As I said, that's a mouthful, but it can be boiled down to God has called us into covenant with Himself through Jesus, and that covenant is lived out in a church, and you have promised that this would be your church. Now, there are many other congregations in the world, and they are Christian congregations, and they are in covenant with God, and they're our brothers, but you have promised, in walking according to what God puts forward, you're going to be in fellowship with this church, you're going to walk with Christ here, and you're going to attend to the sacraments and the ordinances and what God has given the church here. And those are the four vows. And when you join the church, that's what you promise. And I use the word promise with all its import, because vow is a synonym of promise. Although the way we usually use it, vow takes on a little bit more heavy import. If you turn to your spouse and say, honey, I want you to take out the garbage, and he looks at you and says, I vow I shall do it, there's a certain seriousness there that usually isn't appropriate. A vow is a very serious promise, and it is specifically a covenantal promise. Everything about your salvation is rooted in the fact that God has made promises to you. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, when man had fallen, the gospel was given at the very first in Genesis 3 and 15, where God made a promise to you that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. That's a promise from God. It is the beginning of everything God does in Christ through the rest of the book. And everything that guarantees your salvation is a promise from God to you. God has bound Himself to you by His promises. You receive His promises by faith, and that is a covenant, and it's built on promises. Well, when you make these vows, you've made promises, and God is listening. That is an incredibly important part of what we're talking about. As Christians, we believe God is everywhere, and He is seeing everything, and you are now standing in front of His people and making promises, and God Himself is listening to the promises you have made. I am sometimes in utter shock at promises made before God in God's name, and people don't take them seriously. Do you honestly think making a promise before God about God is a light thing? That God is just going to kind of laugh it off and say, well, you know, He made a promise. That's not God's nature. God's nature is to be a promise-giving and a promise-receiving God, and God is listening, and you make this promise when you become part of the church. It is a vow. Now, what does the Scripture say about vows? Kind of important, given the buildup I have brought. If we were to go to the Hebrew scriptures, especially in the Law of Moses, we will find all kinds of materials about making vows. It is an integral part of the religious system there. Vows are made for various reasons. It's very much an integral part of religion. But as we come up to the New Testament, you begin to hear a different sound. This is what the Lord Christ has to say in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" And that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. "But I say to you, do not swear at all." Now, this sermon up to this point has been emphasizing the importance of vows and that God is listening. But Jesus just says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, that doesn't sound positive. Christ has not told you not to make affirmations. He has said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and those are affirmations. But the need for vows comes from, quote, the evil one, and that sounds bad. The book of James has a similar note to it. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment," which again seems very negative. So it would seem like, from what we have read, everything I have said up to this point is utter nonsense. But then you get other passages of Scripture that bring that into question. In Acts chapter 21 and beginning at verse 18, we read this about the Apostle Paul, and this is what he does. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow.'" So these are Christian men in the Christian church, and the elders of that church have said, "We got four men taking a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." And that really is kind of the end of the focus for us. Paul joins them in taking a vow, and he pays for them to take a vow. And he's the apostle. And more than that, when you go to the epistles, Paul will a number of times say, "Now I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. I speak before God's face, I am not lying." That's actually taking an oath. You are speaking in front of God and making a promise. That's what a covenantal oath is. And the apostle of Jesus Christ does it a number of times. So how do we understand that? And then it becomes even a little bit more complicated because there is another person in the New Testament who also takes an oath, and he is sort of significant. We are in Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So in Hebrews, God takes a vow. He makes an oath. He swears by himself. So we may be misreading what Christ and James are saying by this comes from the evil one. If there were no sin in the world, if the devil had not invaded reality, if no one was fallen and no one had a sinful nature, would there be any use at all for an oath? Would anyone have to take one? The answer is no, because rooted in the need for an oath is the fact that people lie. That people will look you in the eye and tell you something and not do it. And so the oath is given covenantally, so that there's now a binding here, and you're going to do what you promised, or else that oath is going to bring down on you some sort of consequence. Jesus and James look at Christians and say, don't take an oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. What are they telling you? They're telling you that as followers of Christ and converted people, your very statement of affirmation should be in itself an oath. People should look at you, and when you, the follower of Jesus Christ, tells them something, well, they know it's going to happen. Unlike other people who really have to kind of be locked in, as a follower of Jesus, they know you'll do it. Now, there are some religious traditions where actually this is kind of the way it is. The Amish, for instance, emphasize this to the point where, honestly, most people, if they make a deal with an Amishman, they don't even feel the need to write anything down because the Amish are going to do what they say. When people make a deal with a Baptist, most people don't go, now he's a member of First Baptist Church. There's just no chance he's going to break his word. But when they make a deal with the Amish, that happens. Well, the Amish are kind of putting us to shame because that's the way it ought to be for every Christian. We belong to Jesus Christ. Our very word is our oath. We don't need to, quote, make them because we always make them because we belong to Christ. And so when you make an affirmation and you're a servant of Christ, you're making an oath and you have affirmed these things. You have affirmed that the Bible is the one word of God, and it's all true. You have affirmed that there is one God and one alone, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have affirmed that there is salvation to be found reconciling you to God in Jesus Christ, and he alone is that. You cannot be saved by any other religious system. You cannot be saved by any other philosophy. Jesus is the only salvation, and it's through the covenant in him that God has made. And finally, you have affirmed that you will walk with God's church, living according to God's ways, as a covenant with one another. Who ought to be able to make that promise? Now, not who has to make it, but who ought to be able to make those promises? The answer is really any Christian at all should be able to make those promises. The last one, they really should be able to make to whatever church they join, but in reality, any person at all who honestly wants to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ and have some legitimacy behind that ought to be able, when needed, to say, I believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, perspicuous, and plenary inspired Word of God, that there is one God alone and He exists in three persons, that Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled to Him, and we will follow Him and obey Him as we walk with the church. Can you think of any Christian on earth that could say, well, now, you know, I don't really agree to that. I this one's a cutout. The answer is no. Any Christian ought to be able to make those promises. Any Christian at all of any age. The reason for this sermon, and this is my one topical sermon, like I promised the session, I preach only one a year and then I repent afterwards. Last week we were talking about the fact that children are part of the church, they're baptized and they become part of the visible church, but they become part of the visible church because you as parents own their obedience. Do you allow your children to look at you on Sunday morning and go, Dad, I've been thinking about it, but I just don't want to go to church today. You guys have fun. There are some people who do that, but honestly, civilized people who love their children say, get your butt out of church and come to church, get your butt out of bed and go to church. You own their obedience. They are brought into the community because you own what they do. But when they become adults, what happens then? When they become adults, you don't own their obedience. And we have been treating them as members of the church. Now, we haven't been treating them as believers, per se, but we've been treating them as members of the church. But what happens when 18 rolls around, you don't own their obedience anymore, and how are we to relate to them? They own their obedience. They own their covenants. If they have not made profession of faith, as a church, we have to relate to them as unbelievers, which means they are outside the church. They own their own belief, and they have not made profession of faith. They have not owned Jesus Christ, and they are adults. On that day, honestly, if they've not made profession of faith, we got to kind of close the church to them. And we don't want our children to simply mouth words that they don't mean. Honestly, if they don't have faith, we don't want them to make profession of faith. But if they do have faith, we want them to make profession of faith because on that day, they will step into church as an adult in their own covenant with God, walking with us. We want that to happen. We want parents to emphasize to their children, you need to make profession of faith if you truly have it. But then the question was raised, what do you expect from your children? Because we are a Reformed church, and Reformed churches have a reputation for demanding of their children more theological astuteness than adults joining the church. We catechize our kids, and we teach them solid biblical doctrine, and then when we're examining them to see if they're in the faith, we ask them these really deep theological questions that we would never ask an adult who's joining. And so the question came up, if you're going to emphasize to parents, disciple your children and emphasize to them they need to make a profession of faith, just what exactly are you going to ask these kids? You're not going to ask them everything in the catechism, are you? Well, no, we're not. What we're going to ask them is, do you receive that God wrote the Bible and it is inerrant and He speaks through it? And it's the only source of divine revelation. Do you receive that there is only one God and He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That is the one true God and He is your God? Do you receive that by faith you have latched hold of Jesus Christ, the mediator of God's covenant, and you trust in Him and Him alone, not anything that you do, not anything you bring to the table? Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and every good thing? And do you promise, as God gives you grace, if you remember the vow, that you will walk with God's church in faithful obedience to God? That's really what a child making profession of faith needs to understand and really, really mean when he says. It's very simple. It's very basic. But it's also the totality of what it means to be a Christian. It's painting with a very big brush, but really you got the gospel in those statements. And so when you disciple your children and bring them to make confession, that's what we're going to look for. And that brings up a few more questions. If that's what's required of you, and that's what's required of your children, why do we catechize? We make a big deal out of it. We get our kids to memorize the catechism. Why do that? Well, it goes back to that fact that the Bible is a very big book. And you will be learning all your lives who God is and growing in the knowledge of God. And the catechism breaks out in minute detail a lot of what that means, but it's not the totality either. All your life, you will be learning who God is. So we catechize our children, but being born again is kind of pass-fail. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Is he your alone trust? If you trust in him and nothing else but him, there may be a huge amount of things you don't know that you ought to. That growing in discipleship you ought to attain to, but nevertheless, whatever your deficiencies, you are still a born-again person, and it's pass-fail. Living and dead, that's, you know, and if you're alive, you're supposed to be part of the church. But if you're alive, you're also supposed to be fed and nourished and grow and be trained, and so we're going to keep catechizing, but salvation is pass and fail. Another question comes, and that is, you're a Calvinistic church. Why don't you require people to hold to Calvinism? Well, the secret is we do, they just don't know it. If you think about the vows, we talk about God extending to men a covenant through Jesus Christ, and that you can only be saved through Jesus alone, and it's the act of God alone, and you bring nothing to the table. There is only three ways in which that can be true. Theoretically, you could have universalist Unitarianism, where God saves of his own accord, and literally everyone is saved, every person in the universe, in every time, in every place, God just decides to save them, and it's all of him. The only problem is even a cursory reading of the Bible suggests that there's a hell, and a lot of people go there. There is another way, and that is salvation is totally of God, and he doesn't give it to anyone. So we're all damned. He's decided to withhold salvation. There is no hope. Your life is totally, totally nihilistic. Do what you want because a raging fire of wrath is coming and nobody escapes. But the third option is there are people who will be saved by Christ alone, and they bring nothing to the table. God himself saves. Faith itself, saving faith, is a gift of God. You bring nothing of yourself except the sin that requires God to save you. If there are some people who are saved in Christ and some who aren't, the entirety of Calvinism is actually underneath that truth. Some people will be saved. God will give them faith. Some people won't. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me walk you through some 5 points. But you see, there are going to be an awful lot of Christians who are redeemed by the gift of God, giving them faith in Jesus Christ, who will hold to him alone, and who will spend their entire life never hearing the name of John Calvin. They will be in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and they're never going to use the word covenant because their minister doesn't. But they hold firmly to Jesus alone, They trust in Him alone. God has given them to rely upon Him alone. You will see them in heaven, where they'll be Calvinists. But what we require of people is that they hold to Jesus Christ alone. And as you train your children and you think about the evidences for seeing if they possess faith, what we want from you is to really teach them the Bible is God's inerrant and perfect word. There is one God alone. All the rest are idols. The one true God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to be reconciled to Him because you're a sinner. And the only way to be reconciled to Him is through Jesus Christ alone, which God has provided. And you bring nothing to the table. The only thing that connects you to Christ is faith, and God has given you that faith. And once you belong to Christ, you are to walk with Him in obedience in the church. Your kids don't need to be theologians. They just need to be spiritually alive. And that's what spiritual life looks like.